Isaiah 53 will be our text of study, as I promised and sent out an email. You know, the last song that we sang this evening, the one line repeated three times, he says, "I feel that I'm the one." Now, I don't know anything about the background of the author, and certainly he is right. We should feel that way if we have sinned. I think that is appropriate, and I believe that's why we should sing a song like that, and it really brings and evokes that. But I would add to that, really, in a very real sense, it's not about a feeling even. We truly are. In other words, the representation of Christ's death is the focal point of our need. Let's think about that. Christ died on a cross so that we may live. And we need to remember that. Therefore, I would even say that the song could say, rightly, not that I feel, I know, because I am just as guilty as those standing there and crucified. It's just one sin of many, and that one, of course, was an important one that we have to also remember. Though God did not make men sin, and that's another study by itself, he could utilize evil men and their evil ways and evil plans to successfully save us through his Son, as he did. He saved his people Israel years ago through a wicked king. Pharaoh had no intention of letting those people go, but God could use him to deliver them mightily and for people to see that world over. And hopefully for his people to see how great and wondrous their God was, so that they would be willing to endure his preparation for them in the wilderness to take the land. You know, that's what the whole point of wandering through the wilderness was all about, was to get them prepared for that. Certainly one aspect of it, which was the greater portion of his intention, was the getting of the law and the building of the things to worship and the beginning of the practice of worship, because it would not do them well to go in and conquer a land without being able to give homage and service to God. And I think that was the genius of it. Of course, they murmured and complained along the way, did they not? Well, sadly, after 1 year and about 3 months, they rejected the land, and they spent another 40 years wandering about and dying in the land and not receiving that rest. Of course, the Hebrew writer will tell us in Hebrews chapter 3 that we better be looking forward to that rest, the final rest, the one. This is what this chapter that we're getting ready to read and study is all about. Indeed, I am the one. And therefore, as we talked about this morning, I've got to establish a poor spirit. Now, this is a wondrous chapter of a great book. Oh, and incidentally, the Bayesian brethren have decided they will study, or want to study, the major prophets. And so I haven't had a study on Monday night for a few weeks. So this Monday night, we're going to resume our studies. We're going to come back to Isaiah. So we're going to start at chapter 1 and so on and so forth. There's a lot of challenging things in the book of Isaiah. Not so much because we don't get the gist of it or the import, but because, as I would explain, we're getting a lot of duality in prophecy. You know, I've said this before, but there are a lot of the prophetic words that have specific meaning for the time being or for the short time being, sometime in the near future, etc., an application, but they're well intended for the great perfect promise that God gave us through his Son, who would be the Messiah. And I don't know that we don't see that here in Isaiah 53, though the import of this is so direct, so certain, without a doubt, that anyone who misses it is missing it entirely in a terrible way, and the Jews did. We're going to see that as well. But you have to understand, though this is an easy text to understand the application when you get down to the time period, that when you are blinded, it doesn't matter how simple the story is of redemption, you will not see it. Just as we learn that the Ethiopian eunuch, though his devotion to learning, it seems to be, was very sincere, he has no doubt adopted the corruption of the Jewish practices over the ages and their understandings. And so he is perplexed about whom the prophet is speaking of. of himself or another. So that tells you that there was a grave misunderstanding for all the ages. And Isaiah would have been some 700 years before the events that we see in Acts. And so even though we have the story unfolded for us and we're after the time of Christ's death for us, we too can miss the story if we're not careful. One of the things that we need to express very clearly, especially as we have studied in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 at length over a couple of weeks, that Jesus became sin or taking on sin for us, however we express that, does not mean that he became a sinner or that God made him a sinner. One of the important things that we need to understand is the absurdity of that. If God is righteousness, he's the embodiment of it. All right? That means he is right altogether. He's the maker of the law, correct? And we're not talking about just the law of Moses. He's a maker of all law for all mankind for all time. There's no way in his perfect nature that he could sin. And that would be true for all of those who believe this, for Jesus to have literally or actually, I like that word better because that really expresses it, actually having sin now, in some it would have to be supernatural, would put to place God in a position of sinning himself. And the God of righteousness cannot sin. We don't even need one text to say it. The entirety of the scriptures teach us that very emphatically. We learn that God can't lie. Well, God cannot sin, for God is, again, righteous. And think about the absurdity of that. When you know that mankind needed a salvation, that it was God who could make the plan for salvation. In other words, for someone to save you, they have to be in a position to save you, right? That means they have authority. Look at it this way. You're drowning in the sea, and there's someone there that's not in the sea, but on the boat or the vessel. Who's in the position to save whom? Who has the authority to save whom? You see my point? Obviously, that person that has the safe position, the secure position, would have the authority. So however that example may somewhat fail in your estimation, understand God was secure altogether in his righteousness. And therefore, he could save us through his Son, who himself also was God, as we learn, and also was sinless. And that's what the text says as well. You would have a paradox there. You would have something that wouldn't even work mathematically. That God, Jesus knowing no sin, could become sin for us. We'll see that displayed in Isaiah 53, I hope. But if you have any questions, you can ask and we will study that out. Actually, chapter 53 really begins in chapter 52. And I have said that, I think maybe. I don't know, but I know with some I have. But you will notice, though the chapter breaks are the way they are, and I suppose that's fine, the way they're set up. But if you go back to verse 13, you will begin that. So let's go back to 52 in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told to them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. There's just a few things we need to learn by that. It's more or less an introduction to chapter 53, incidentally. And so that will help us. Number one, we learn that Jesus is obviously under consideration, though they would not know it necessarily at the time, but they know that it is possible, since they've been looking for a Messiah, who this servant would be. And they might even learn in the Hebrew tongue much better than we would initially. But nonetheless, behold, my servant will prosper. We already know at the outset that there will be no complete, utter destruction of the servant, whomever he is. And that he will be lifted and he will be great. We know that there will be victory in that statement. And remember, as I said before, that I believe there is somewhat of a duality. We need to understand that somewhat. Now, when we talk about duality, even in this chapter, there are limitations. But isn't there always? When God has a plan to tell man about his salvation, and he's got a great scheme, and it's going to require perfection and greatness, whenever man is being utilized as the illustration, he's always going to fall short of the reality. For instance, just take the sacrifices themselves. Though God would require them, and yes, in part it was for remembrance of the sins that would be continued until the Christ, but it also was something that they would do to be holy and acceptable before the Lord. But don't the animal sacrifice fall short of the reality? They're not perfect, are they? But you know what? The Hebrew writer tells us that there's something much better to be looking forward to. So why would you go back to some terrible, terrible action that will do nothing for you? Whatever God required of them that was perfect to help them to be holy at the time had no perfection ultimately that needed replacement in order for their salvation to occur. So therefore, there's no question, even if we say that if the servant here is talking as it is possible of events that are coming upon these people in the near future. You just take Isaiah's prophecy. And by the way, Isaiah will be prophesying before, during, and after, now think about that, the captivity of the northern kingdom, all right? It's all happening in his lifespan. That he's already witnessing Assyria coming down upon. Some of these things would have been uttered maybe in the 700s. I mean, early, 700. 722, we know, is when Assyria took them. All right? We got four kings that Isaiah prophesied before. His prophecy spanned a long period. He's one of the more lengthy, not just in text, but actual prophets who uttered prophetic words. All right. So he's even going to talk about the future Babylonian captivity. And he will talk about the destructions of the nations. Once you get into the study, you will see the deliverance from Babylon and others. You get into chapter 40 through 66. In particular, the redemptive story becomes even clearer. But in the earlier chapters, you have a whole lot of discussion about woe is this one, and condemnation is coming upon Edom, and it's coming upon Moab, and it's coming upon Tyre and Sidon, and it's going to come up on Philistia, which, again, is the ocean-faring people. And yes, even Assyria and Babylon, and of course, even his people, while he'll intermingle, disperse, story of redemption for them. So, when you think of the remnant folk, particularly, not just the people who came back from captivity, that's one part, but the remnant story is threaded throughout the Old Testament. Think about it this way. Was Noah and his family remnant? They were. The majority of the world, the entire world, forget the majority, the entire world was wicked and died in the flood, save eight souls. That's a remnant. It's a very tiny one, but it's a remnant, isn't it? When you think about even the story, and I think that's more closely related to the Genesis 3 and 15 about his seed and her seed, you think about Cain and Abel. Which one was his seed? Cain. Which one was her seed? Again, remember the greater story, the reality of that, the ultimate was in Christ. For he would ultimately be the her seed, the miraculous one, the one who was born in order to save mankind. But yet at the same time, you see the story unfold in Jacob and Esau, right? And we also see it unfold, unfortunately, even in Abraham and Lot to some extent when we talk about the people, right? The Lot was a righteous one. And that will go on and on throughout history. And as the people develop and grow, well, think about it. In the days of the punishment of the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, what was Jeremiah accountable for as far as their idolatry, their adultery, their heinous crimes against God? Yes, he was a part of the people. Was he a man that had sinned? But there's a difference if we understand. Some men may sin, but that doesn't mean they have served, they have sinned against God in that terrible way, deserving of that, but they suffered the consequences nonetheless. Ezekiel suffered the consequences, though he was a faithful priest of God. We cannot charge him with the same sin as maybe other priests or others that would, again, commit the idolatry Ultimately, they suffered because of Manasseh's sin, as God tells us. But this is an impenitent nation. What about Daniel and his companions? These guys did not awaken in their captivity, no more than Ezekiel did. They prophesied, or they spoke, or they received visions. They received things from God faithfully because they had cultivated that in their heart. They're the remnant number in the story, in these kinds of illustrations. They're the faithful ones. And it also informs us that though the world gets worse and nations grow worse and worse, and then we begin to think, as we said this morning from 1 Kings 19, men like Elijah thinking they're the only one, that even if you were, they're still a righteous soul. Again, God is faithful to secure the protection and care of those who are faithful. And we discover throughout world history, there's always someone, however few that may be, or someones, that are faithful to God. Though they have sinned, they have not rejected Him. And that's an important lesson for us. That's why we cultivate poor spirits. Because we cannot reject Him wholesale. If we do, we're like the illustration in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins because we have been willful against God. But there is something to look forward to. You notice the next verse? A fiery indignation and condemnation of the Lord. There is destruction for us, a guarantee, if we become willful against Him. This is not a license to sin. That's not my argument. But if you have sinned, just as no doubt these is, even as we talk about David, if you have a penitent heart, you'll be accounted with that worthy remnant number. And that's why I believe that we see men like that. And just maybe, this is what the prophet Isaiah is also dealing with. There are times when the word servant, depending on the translation, may choose to capitalize that. We notice there's no cases in the Greeks or the Hebrew writing. They were all really uppercase, technically. So you wouldn't be able to distinguish by the way whether you make the first letter uppercase or all of it all together. We know Jesus was the suffering servant. There's no question of that. But what about these others? They would prosper. They would be lifted up, but Jesus would be lifted up greater. There's a second thing in chapter 52, and that is that these people would be astonished, and the kings of the earth will be amazed, and they will come unto Him. That was God's plan. But by the way, isn't it amazing in the story of Israel's return from captivity that the Persians did everything, it seems, that they could, or they would, excuse me, in order to facilitate that? They didn't do it for all these nations. They had captivated a whole world population at that time, pretty much. And you know what? They weren't doing this for all folks, all the time, everywhere. Can you imagine? They returned gold and silver, all the things, save we'd understand, I suppose, the Ark of the Covenant. They got all that back. Yes, there were times in which they were lied against, as we've noted, and they stopped working. But I think that was also a test from God to see if they actually would serve Him. And they put off work for about 16 years, and God sent the messenger and said, hey, get up, get back to work, get this temple constructed, get these walls finished. You have something to do. However, as we see here, the nations would be astonished, and they would also shut their own mouths on why? On account of Him. Of course, that would be fulfilled in Jesus. We know that they were obstinate, but we know, and they were against God. We know that the Romans would be. But when He says shut their mouth, He doesn't mean just absolute in every occasion. But ultimately, the fulfillment would be, there would be nothing more that they could say. They have to recognize these people must be true, what they're saying. There must be a God in heaven. In essence, we can even make the case that He shut the mouth of the Pharaoh. He died in the waters, didn't He? What more was He going to say? What more was He going to do? You see, the people of God should have known that and not murmured and complained and not rejected to go into the land. But again, He will prosper, as we see in 52. Yes, as we noted, and I didn't say this, but the second thing really in the context is that he's going to suffer. That's the import when he says his appearance will be marred more than any other man, and that his form more than the sons of men. He's not going to look the part of a victorious leader. He's not going to look the part of a mighty king. Not from man's image, not man's appearance. It would not going to happen at all. But from God's perspective, he could humble him in such a way that man would reject him if they were dishonest because they were looking at the carnal. And that's the key. If we are looking at the carnal things, we will always miss Jesus. We will always misunderstanding, and we will always miss out on salvation. All right. So therefore, our introduction. He will be mighty, he will be great, though he will be humbled, and he will look pathetic in the eyes of men. And the kings of the earth and the nations will shut their mouths and be astonished or amazed at him. So he says, who has believed our message? Chapter 53, verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is much like the hand of the Lord. You can do a word study on that phrase. There are two ways of understanding it depending on the text, not this particular context, I do not believe, but there's two different ways that it's used in the Scriptures. Either the arm of the Lord is stretched out for salvation. You know, it's like you see sometimes in the pictures and the paintings and stuff, and the Lord reaches down, or the God, Father reaches down to save us, and our job is to hold our hand up because we can't get all the way to heaven. Remember what we said as we learned that we can't ascend up to Christ? That's an absurdity. We couldn't have made any provisions for our salvation. And we couldn't go down to the abyss and pick him up and revive him in order to be saved. We don't have that authority. But God could make sure that not only could he come down, descend down to us, to earth, in order to save us, but he could also raise him from the dead so that he can also complete that salvation. So this story here, whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord here is a salvation one. Sometimes it's a punishment. It's a striking. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Maybe it's a powerful one. Maybe that's more of the import. There's the two ways. It's a power, sometimes punishment, chastisement. Sometimes it is his righteous indignation against a nation that's wicked or individuals. And sometimes it's salvation. We know who we're talking about now. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, he's telling us plainly that Jesus came in such a humiliating form, or not even just that, more importantly, he's no different, really, ultimately. There is something to be said about his appearance, I'm sure. But I think the danger for us is to dwell on that to where he said, well, he was an ugly man. Well, that didn't say anything about that. I know it says that he is not stately, and I like that ideal because that talks about his importance. Not so much his features, right? But that he did not come before man as being one who is important. Why? We know that he was born a low man with a low status in the Jewish culture. Come from a very obscure city. We learned that even, remember Nathanael, as he said when he heard of this man, the Messiah that would come, he says, what good can come of Nazareth? What good person could come? What important person? The people, the Jewish people, thought very little of the Nazareth. Very little of even the Galileans, but Nazareth was even more insignificant among the people, you see? And we've got to understand that. So really, the thing that we need to remember, though we know he's not the handsome man as King Saul, we know that, but the thing to remember is that you wouldn't recognize him among any other Jews. He wouldn't be carrying a certain air about him, except for the work that he did and the speech. But as far as his looks, you would not say, aha, there's the Messiah. He didn't look the part of a king. He didn't look the part of a King Saul as an example, or many of those that came before him of the kings of Judah. in John chapter 1, in verse 46. First of all, John 1 and verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightened every man. That was God's job. That was Jesus' work. He was going to enlighten. That he would shine the light of truth that came from heaven. And that doesn't require the stately and majestic figures that we would imagine from the human scale. It doesn't require a beauty or a look that looks attractive and important. And John chapter 1, verse 46, as I stated earlier, Nathanael had said to him when he was told of this one that come, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses the law and also the prophets wrote." Well, we know that Moses did. In fact, Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe, in verse 5. He says that there will be a prophet coming after me that is like me. And we know the prophet spoke of him, and that's what we're dealing with this evening in Isaiah 53. And notice he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And of course, Philip plainly tells him, "Come and see. Let's see it for yourself." And Nathanael did come, and what did he find? Notice, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." You see that? An Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit. Now, of course, we need to have no deceit, but I think this is used in a more emphatic term. That even among the best of them, there was no perfection, and that's what they're seeing. By speech, yes. Through example, through the things that he did, yes. And through the things that they would also witness when the Father, those who were privileged to hear God's voice, for instance, at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Later on in Matthew 17, we'll discover that at the Transfiguration, three of the apostles, that is Peter, James, and John, were privileged to witness the Father saying down from heaven when Peter was talking about the tabernacle building, "This is my beloved Son whom I will please." We've got that. But notice what else he adds to that. "Hear him." Hear him. In other words, Peter, let's not even go down the road of Moses and Elijah or any other. You need to hear him. And that's what we need to hear. We need to see. He is, again, from their perspective, a flawed Messiah as we go into the gospel. And to be honest with you, for the time's sake, we may not even be able to get there. Might be an ideal lesson to do in two parts. We have, again, a flawed view, as we have already seen from John chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael's flawed in his perception because he's already imagining he's already on the wrong path of the kind of Messiah that he's looking for. And this is the common man. This is a man from, as we presume, from Galilee. Here's a man who certainly loved Jesus, had an interest in him, and would be a follower. If he had the wrong view, imagine how others would. You see the point? That our perspective, our understanding of who God is, needs to come from the spiritual. We need to be able to read the text and understand who we're dealing with. It's easy for us to say, "Well, the scripture's saying, we know." But we're privileged, aren't we? We're after the fact. We see things that they don't see. Hopefully we do. But we've discovered throughout the ages that many men have seen things that they should not see about Jesus, have misunderstood things that they should not have understood about him. Let's go back to John chapter 7, verse 41. Maybe for sake of time, it will be worthy. We will take this in two parts. This is an excellent study, I think, of this text. We're only dealing right now, as we've already discovered in the introductory parts, where we're talking about his appearance and his majesty, and yet we could spend a whole week if we chose to. John chapter 7 and verse 41, backing up to verse 40, they say, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" All right, so they recognize something of Jesus, don't they? Because remember in the text, as we have seen, he is describing himself against the Pharisees and what they're doing. Matter of fact, back up in 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now remember that. He's speaking from the perspective from heaven. I think the ideal of the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. It would be the one who would be given the responsibility to guide the apostles in all truth. That he would have that responsibility. That his main or priority would be the work of the Word. So therefore, he didn't speak from man's perspective. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being, then the rivers of water will flow. We need to see that, dear friends. All right? And notice likewise. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. We know that. We've talked about that. Because Jesus was what? Not glorified yet, was he? There was a completion of the work that needed to be done. We're only seeing the beginning in the story. In other words, his humiliation, his coming down in the fashion that he did, was ultimately going to lead to his majesty, as we've already discovered in our introduction. As we will continue in 53, there will be many examples of that. His majesty, his great glory, in being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Excuse me. Even as Revelation 17 and verse 9 teaches us. Notice with me in verse 52. They answered him. This is John 7. They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? You see the derision? Wait a minute. They're already prejudiced in their mind. They're going to be stopping their ears, aren't they? He said, and they say, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And then everyone went to his home. Wouldn't that be a terrible note to end on and leave? Much like what we see in John chapter 6 when they were disgusted about his story of the bread of life. I don't think that they were really disgusted about it, though they were implying, because they were carnal thinkers, and eating his flesh was a disgusting thing, and it surely would be if you are actually talking of that, but Jesus wasn't, and they knew better. Really, their problem was they wanted him to take care of their material need, their carnal wants in this point. They wanted to no longer have to work and labor for the food. They wanted, with that insatiable appetite, to be fed all the time, and that was all they wanted. And when Jesus taught them of the bread of life, they walked with him. John chapter 6, verse 66. And they left him and walked with him no more. That doesn't say that of these folks here in verse 53, but we note that they do go home. Search and see. No prophet arises out of Galilee. You see where they start? They start in the wrong place. You know, the irony is that there were prophets. They're easily forgetting. But they're looking, of course, toward the Messiah. There were prophets who did work and labor and come forth in those places. Some great works were done in that region of old. This is the place of Zephaniah. Elijah would spend a great time there. Elisha would too. Of course, the center lands and Ephraim as well. They would spend a lot of time in that northern kingdom and working. These prophets were the ones of old that were renowned. That doesn't even consider the fact that you had those like the Tekoan that left his southern country to go up and to work with these people, Hosea. We need to understand, dear friends, that we need to think in a very spiritual tone when we examine this text. We need to understand as we look at these examples that we're describing and discovering here that there are great flaws in their view. Let's go back to John 6, as I talked about earlier, but let's look at verse 15. John 6 and verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He had to flee from them on account of their misunderstanding of the Holy Scriptures that he had given them, right? Now that echoes the theme that we've talked about before. Let's go over to, we'll look at Matthew 21, I believe. I always get those turned around, Luke 19, Matthew 21, and maybe I need to correct that. We're looking at the triumphal entry, all right? Understand that, yeah, Matthew 21, it'd be Luke 19 or 20. Now notice, you think that they were looking for a king. We've already read John 6, correct? And we notice he flees from them on the occasion, not because of the timing. Keep that in mind. There were times in which he would say, he keeps them moving and he stays out of Jerusalem because it ain't his time yet. There's a timetable in which God will fulfill the story and the salvation. His being taken and condemned was not yet. But there also is a point to be made that him being king, that wasn't any doing of man anyway. They would not have no part in that. They would have part in his death, all right, in the sense that they would be the ones who would pronounce him guilty and yell crucify and essentially send him to his death and have him killed. But as far as his kingship, they wouldn't even be a part of the story at all. They would be the recipients of the one. And so them making him king, that's not going to work. So let's go over to, again, to Matthew 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, Zechariah will talk about in Zechariah chapter 12, that prophecy would be uttered. "And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus." Notice, from Nazareth in Galilee. The one they didn't accept from Nazareth of Galilee as a general rule. But why would they? What was their hope? That he was going to fulfill the promise in a carnal way that they had already been told spiritually. He was ready to take the throne. He was going to remove the Roman governor and the garrison in whatever way he did it. He's done a lot of miraculous works. He can do it any way he wants. And likewise, the Herod would no longer have a place, would he? He has no right on no throne of David, that's for sure. They know he's of the tribe of Judah, and they know the prophet said that the king would come and that they would have a king. But again, I want to impress upon you, their view was skewed. Their view was wrong. And it is no surprise that they reject him. Because think about this. We understand the leader's point of view, not because we agree with it, but we get it. The motives are there, clear, right? In fact, even Pilate would utter that they're doing it for envy's sake. That's what he recognized. This man has done nothing to that you are charging with worthy of death, so we can only notice that you are envy. It's an honest perspective from one that's outside. And we know that to be true because they didn't like, number one, that he didn't include them in the structure. But even Jesus' disciples would argue about greatness and position, wouldn't they? And the mother of James and John would be arguing their case for their position on the right hand and the left. So even the disciples were not seeing this well. So it should not surprise us that the leadership did not either. And since he did not include them in their way of thinking, then he cannot be the one, because we're supposed to be a part of the power structure. We're the judges, if you will. Think about it. They might say there's precedence, because even Moses' father-in-law said, "Hey, there are greater matters, there's lesser matters. You need to pick among you some elders of the people to judge these matters," correct? And therefore, he did. A lot of presume that that number was about 70, 72. There's different views of that number. so that they describe the Sanhedrin probably in those terms, that they either had 70, 72, depending on the scholar that you would look at, that would mirror that image of the judges during the days of Moses. They became the Sanhedrin. They were made up of the high priest, which would be the presider, and of course, when I say priest, it is either the one that was really supposed to be, he was always on the court, or the one that year that the governor's allowed to be appointed. In this case, we know that the son-in-law and the father-in-law were a part of that. It would also be made up of priests. It would also be made up of elders of the people who were renowned in their scholarship and abilities, obviously wealthy. It would be made up of what we would call rabbis or special teachers, like, for instance, Gamaliel was an example. It would also be made up of people that were responsible for the copying of the law, scribes that were especially educated, even of Paul's class once they attained to a certain age. But here's the point. They weren't included, and they didn't like that. That wasn't going to work. Secondly, he was expected to inform them of the traditions and make sure that those things were still enforced. And Jesus, at every turn, went contradictory to that. Not because he was contradictory, but because these things were not right. He was here to teach the gospel that would save their souls, not to continue with the law. And that's what the people wanted, unfortunately. And all of them imagined a king in one way or the other. That's the problem. Remember in the Gospels, we learned that these people will shout, that they will come to the point, and that's the argument. They start with a praise in Matthew 21, right? David, Hosanna to the highest. And he goes in and he doesn't do what they say. And this is, of course, Sunday, the beginning of the week. But all week, though he comes in and he teaches, he still hasn't done what they said. You can just imagine the people's talking and maybe the murmuring among them. And they're not, they just can't believe that he has not fulfilled the scriptures. And so, you know, there's a lot of doubt. There's a lot of people starting to say, maybe he's not the one. Not like John. John was concerned because he knew, and yes, from a carnal perspective, he wasn't certain of certain things. And being imprisoned, you can imagine his feeling. But at the same time, John would understand that he was the king to be. And I believe men like John would understand the fulfillment of the king in some way, even if they didn't understand it wholly. These people were done because he did not make himself king. He did not exile the ones that did not have authority and replace them. Notice in verse 21 of Matthew 27, the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" See, Pilate really believes that when it comes down to it, they'll surely take the high murderous criminal, right? Wouldn't that be reasonable? I mean, any person that has any morality and honesty, you can hate someone, I suppose, we know we can, right? But there are some things that are worse than others, right? Some things that are worse, and therefore the person is worse. And so if you have to pick the one, your hope is that your just sense of justice and righteousness would prevail. And you would pick the one who is a heinous criminal, and you would cease the calling for the killing of the one that has committed a lesser crime. But not so here. And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" So they didn't do, it didn't happen the way he thought it would. So what am I going to do with him? Because the only reasonable thing is Barabbas be killed. And notice what they say. They all, not just the high court, not the ones who brought him to Pilate, but they all said, "Crucify him." And he says, "What evil has thee done?" But notice, they kept shouting all the more. Notice that. It was a continuous, we're not just hearing it one time, "Crucify him." They're shouting, and you can imagine the impact. "Crucify, crucify, crucify, kill him" is the ideal. This is the people who yelled, "David, Hosanna to the highest" at the beginning. Now do you understand the stately form that he did not come in? Do you appreciate his appearance? It's not to, defy logic or reason. It's to demonstrate, as we will see from Philippians chapter 2 eventually, the humility factor. But most importantly, we need to remember, God doesn't need the ways of men in order to bring about glory and majesty. He demonstrated that to them of old. Who did they revere as they called out David, Hosanna to the highest? David. What was David compared to the son of Benjamin? Saul. Insignificant. He didn't have the stature, didn't have the height, didn't have the beauty. I don't know what all the pictures that would be painted, but I picture a much smaller man. A great warrior, no doubt, but he's a much smaller man. He's one, of course, at least among the sons of Jesse. He certainly was a mere youth when he was chosen, of which that was beside Jesse and the rest. He was, in his teenage years, one who would stand righteously and defiantly against this adult giant Goliath, which the people of Israel would not, including King Saul, the mighty one, who didn't lead the people, but sat just like they did on the sidelines, hoping and wishing for something to change. And this teenager comes in and does the work. David was one that they would praise, but after all of those years, they had to be molded in shape, but that's one of the images. And yet Jesus was probably even less than that in looks, at least in his bearing. He certainly did not serve earthly like David did, so there was no opportunity for the people to see that in an earthly fashion. But we're going to learn that was what was important, because what he did in the flesh for us invaded our space in the material, in the carnal, in the sense that we were caused, if we were right, or hope would be that we would change our perception and our thinking about this life and what it was all about. And that we would begin, as Colossians 3:1 says, to look above. Look at the heavenly things and understand what all of this is about. You are despicable in my eyes. You have sinned egregiously against me even before this crucify. And I come to save you, really from yourself. Save you from your destruction, of which my righteousness demands, and you will be killed forevermore. You will be punished. That's the point. You will have the death physically, but that was always going to be since man had sinned, and we've seen that throughout history. But forevermore, you will be in the fiery pit. But I come to save you from that. And so you look at my way. I don't need your ways, as Isaiah says, for his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are greater than ours. We don't need someone to do it our way. Because think about it. What did our way get us? Condemnation. His way, on the other hand, gets you salvation forevermore. Importantly, it gets you back in relationship to God. And so it should not surprise us that he didn't come in a stately form, but in a very humbled way. That his appearance wasn't of a kingly appearance. Though they were willing to accept that because it looked like it's a fulfillment of Scripture, but he didn't do it the way that they expected because they were carnal thinking. They rejected him. And so they screamed and they yelled and they shouted, crucify, crucify, crucify. And not a one of those souls were standing on his side. He was alone, wasn't he, at that moment. And Isaiah begins with that. Well, dear friends, we've got more to deal with. Oh, this is a rich text. We've only covered the first few sections of it. But we need to see what we have seen this evening. That Jesus, again, did not do things, and God did not do things the way we would do things. But that's good. That is good for us because our ways were not worthy. And that's why this evening I'm going to ask you, I'm going to beg you if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not? Your ways are not his. If you think somehow I've got to reach perfection to get here, maybe that's your thinking, then you're all wrong. Because if it was about perfection, then Jesus Christ's death was a waste. If his death was only effectual, if you could say for certain, I will not live for myself, but I'll live for him. And I'll wait till I get my ducks in order and everything just lined up and my attitude. In other words, you know, all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we remembered our youth, and maybe in our youth we realized we're kind of immature, and I did that at times, and I realized I was hopefully going to grow to maturity, and I knew some of this was a slow process. Some grow at a slower rate than others, some a faster rate. All of us need to pay attention to our growth. But I will assure you, if you wait till you have it all lined up, until you think, I can fulfill my obligations before the Lord, you will miss it altogether. Salvation is now, because you need God now. Where? When? In your miserable condition. That's why you need him. Because you are poor in spirit, as we said this morning. You're the one begging for mercy. And God, please create in me a clean heart. And we know how he will do that through his Son. Come repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Lord, the one who come to save you, and the one who said, if you will put on me, Galatians 3 and verse 26 in baptism, if you will do it as Romans 6 and verse 4, in the manner in which I was buried and arose, and you'll come up out of that water after you've been put into it, a new person, your sins, as Acts 2:38 says, will be remitted. Will you do that? And he likewise says that sometimes we're not everything we should be, but we've got to do something about that. We've got to decide to repent. Are you willing to do that? Will you let us help you? Confess and repent of your sins. So I beg you, for God's sake, because he has made the plan out. He has decided your salvation. And I know for certain that he is coming again, though I do not know when, and neither do you. That suffering servant will be vain in your life if you don't avail yourself of his blood. We do that as we stand and sing the invitation song. But
you be grieved by your burden of sin, that's why